By the way, there's a picture of my wife when she was about one or two, three, in that older year. You don't want to miss that one. Rhonda Cable's with us today, and I didn't tell her I was going to say this, but Rhonda, Kurt's dad, was in Chimes, and now he's in the hospital, and now he's home. Would you say something about that so people can pray? So just remember him. 97. Did you hear what? 97. Until recently, he was driving a tractor, right? So kind of amazing guy. I like him a lot. So just remember Kurt's dad in prayer. We are now going to look at our third message on the one another passages this morning. So let's look to the Lord as we come to it. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today. Speak to us, each one, as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to, I'm going to read several of these passages, and then we're going to get to them. No, I'm not going to read them. I'm not going to take time. I'd rather take time preaching, and we'll get to them one at a time. But what I'm interested in this morning is the negative one another's, the things we're not to do with each other. And there's an awful lot of them. There's a whole boatload of those. And I'm not to do them to you. You're not to do them to me. They're things that God prohibits of people in the body of Christ. And there's so much on this subject. It's really a rather extended subject. But I remember I told you I was going to deal with this in an ascending order of difficulty of our responsibilities to one another's. And we're saving the more difficult and challenging one another's as we move up the chain. We started with, in our first message, wait for one another. That's pretty easy, right? Wait for one another. Any of us can wait. Greet one another and accept one another. That was our second. But now, this should be easy. Is to not do something. To not do something is easier than to do something. It's easier not to throw the ball than to throw the ball, right? So it ought to be easier not to do something than to do something. And when we get into the one another's that we're supposed to do, they're rather strenuous and demanding. And it, when you read them, you really think, does God really want me to do this? Serve one another. Encourage one another, love one another, edify one another, all that kind of stuff, and more. This requires positive, intentional actions on our part. And there's a wide range of reciprocal responsibilities of what we're to do when we're with each other. And we have to be intentional to make that happen. We have to come with that mindset. I'm not here to serve, but to be served. I'm not here to be edified, but to edify. If I get edified, good, but I've got a job to do too, and so forth. So, but the negative ones should be the easiest ones because I just don't have to do them. This is a fellow brother or sister in Christ. I must not do this. I must stop doing this, even in my heart, or even if before my salvation, this was an habitual way of relating to people. Typical of this is Titus 3:3, detesting one another, or hating one another. That's describing the BC life that all of us had, hating one another. And what is demanded in Titus is a seismic lifestyle makeover as the result of regeneration. Turn there, if you would, please. Titus chapter 3. Paul takes that before and after picture. Titus 3:3. Now, for those of us that are older, our before pictures are looking better than our after pictures. But when it comes to salvation, the before picture is worse. And so Paul says in Titus 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. He's writing to Christians. And to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. Now here's the verse, 3:3. And the shocking thing is Paul puts himself here. For we ourselves, Titus 3:3, also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, and hateful, and hating one another. That's how Paul describes the unsaved life. The norm. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Something breaks into that dynamic. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the regeneration that washes, just like it's the Holy Spirit that renews. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a marvelous passage, isn't it? So grace breaks in and takes people with one lifestyle and moves them into another lifestyle. I'm not going to develop these, but in Romans 1:26, it talks about lusting after one another. And in 1 Corinthians 7:5, the opposite, but exactly the worst in a marriage relationship, depriving one another. Typical unsaved relationship problems. And so, Paul's talking here about lifestyle things that could very well have been part of our unsaved life not being transferred into the church. And the only way that can happen is work of grace. Here's another one. Colossians 3. Turn there if you would please. Colossians 3, 9. I'm picking a cluster of these today. If you hate your brother, you're not saved, the Bible says. You're like Cain. And we know we pass from death to life because we what? Love the brethren. Used to hate to be around them. Now I love to be around them. And Paul says in Titus or in Colossians 3:9, now we're getting specifically to saved on saved relationships. He says, lie not to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now, this is very important, whether it's in a family or whether it's in a local church or whether it's whatever. I must not lie to a fellow Christian. This person's a brother in Christ. Lying is a relationship buster. Think back to someone who's lied to you. You have an awful hard time trusting anything they say after that. Right? To me, lying is a big, big deal. And to God, He's a God of truth. It's a big deal. You can't have a real relationship to people you lie to. Because you are hiding yourself. You've heard me say this many times. The worst things about drugs is not what it does to their bodies. It's what it does to their relationships. Because they become liars and manipulators. And it isolates them from everybody. Now, this certainly doesn't mean I can lie to an unbeliever. I'm supposed to. Pardon me. It's not the idea. Okay, you got to tell the truth to each other, but you can lie to unbelievers. Islam says that. Christianity, no. It's perfectly legitimate and moral in Islam to lie to an infidel. That means a non-Muslim. Remember that when you're doing business with a Muslim. But what this is lying is a relationship buster. It's a relationship barrier. It's a way, it's a wall between you and that other person you've lied to. And you're not fellowshipping when that lie is still between you, whether it's a marriage or whether it's a local body. Remember in Genesis 37 to 50, and a 20-year lie that stood between Jacob and his sons who sold Joseph into slavery and lied to their father. And they lied to him by implying what happened and let him believe the lie. Lying is a relationship buster. And so their sin was not just against Joseph. Their sin was against their father. During those 20 years, they had no real relationship with their dad. Their lie cut that all off. It's all superficial. It's based on falsehood. They were living a lie for 2 decades. And so, lying to another Christian is especially bad because of the relationships we are to encounter with each other. And with that lying going on, that makes the other responsibilities we have with each other impossible to do. And I'm going to get into that. Now let's go to Ephesians 5:20, and here's where it gets a little difficult. Now you said, well, this is supposed to be the easy part. Yes and no. Because just like in the Ten Commandments, the noughts imply the oughts. Are you with me? I shall not murder, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. All those noughts imply oughts, right? And the oughts are you will love your neighbor as yourself. You'll not take the Lord's name in vain. You'll have no other gods before me. Those noughts imply the oughts. You should love the God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. So in the Ten Commandments, the noughts imply the oughts. And in the one another's, that they sound kind of easy. All right, I can do that. I don't have to lie. Okay. Have to speak the truth to one another. So the negative activity is to be replaced with the positive activity. What's the old saying parents used to tell their kids? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, if you can't say something true, don't say anything at all. Now, I believe there's some wiggle room here. I had a pastor that said, I don't believe in lying to people, but when they bring a baby up to me and I've got to say something positive about it, and it's obviously, sometimes all I can say is, that's a baby. So sometimes you just gotta do the best you can, right? I'm sure God understands that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to notice something. Refraining from bad behavior is not enough. The bad behavior, the negative behavior, must be replaced with the positive behavior that replaces it. It's not enough to refrain. So I'm just, lips are sealed. I'm saying nothing, so I'm not lying. But the point is here, a much harder, and I said four, I'm sorry. That wasn't a lie, that was a miscue on my part. But he says in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. So the not lying to one another includes being truth tellers to one another. Now remember, he says, speak the truth in love. So you got to be really... There's a way to do this and there's a way not to do this. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You don't want your body parts lying to each other. You don't want Christians lying to each other. And he lists some other activities where the bad activity is to be replaced with the good activity. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Turning thieves into givers is a big thing. To people who are so self-centered, they take from others. To people who are so other-centered, they give what they've got to others. And verse 29, let no corruption proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and so forth. And verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, all that stuff be put away, and be kind to one another. So the negative activity is to be replaced by the positive activity. And all the knots, whether mentioned or not, imply their opposite. Lying is to be replaced by loving, frank, honest, truth-telling. Hating with loving. Lusting with treat that young lady as a sister in Christ. Right? Isn't that what Paul told that Timothy? Or I think it was Timothy or Titus. I can't remember my having a senior moment. Chasteness. It's a sister in Christ. It's a brother in Christ. I'm not even going to let my mind go in where it shouldn't go. So the knots imply the oughts. Okay, Romans 14:13. Romans 14:13. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. You've been in a habit of doing this, and many Bible teachers think this 14 was the big reason Paul wrote this whole letter, was to correct this one issue. I've read two or three books on why Paul wrote Romans, and not Romans commentaries, but just why he wrote Romans. And many believe this was behind everything, the whole kicking the Jews out of Rome, got rid of all the Jewish Christians, and then the church became Gentile, and then the Jews came back, and then they're trying to get along, and they end up judging each other. And Paul says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And once you start doing something, it's hard to stop it, isn't it? You got to get in the habit. Now, we need discernment, but we don't need judging. The church, I'm going to talk about this a little bit, the Church of Jesus Christ in America in the 21st century is desperately lacking in discernment. Across the board. We probably ought to preach a whole message on the difference between judging and discernment. Because often when you're discerning, you get accused of judging. People don't know the difference. But judging is another problem. It's the favorite indoor sport of Christians, somebody said. And F.F. Bruce, wrote this, "There's no sin to which Christians, especially keen Christians, are more prone than the sin of censoriousness." Censoriousness. Not saying that word right, am I? Getting close. Godet said, "Judging others is doubly wicked for two reasons. Number one, it anticipates God's judgment. And number two, it assumes God's place." You're not that person's judge. God is. Now, we're not talking about issues of doctrinal issues of major truth or conduct. We're talking a little picky stuff that Christians use to pick at each other to make themselves look good and the other person bad. That's what Paul's talking about here. The adiaphora stuff. Shouldn't have said that. Now I got to explain it. The stuff that makes no difference is the little stuff. It's not the major stuff, like is Jesus the Son of God or not, or salvation by grace or not. It's little stuff. What day do we worship? When do we, in this case, what do we eat and what do we don't eat? Little stuff. I do this, they don't, they're bad, I'm good. We don't cut anybody any slack over any little thing. Every little thing becomes something to make us look good and make them look bad. Little stuff. My wife's reading a biography on Susanna Spurgeon, and I haven't read it. I'll probably read it when she's done with it. But I have read their autobiography, and Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, was highly criticized by women in her church for not using her egg money she had from her chickens in her backyard for charging for her eggs instead of just giving the eggs away to the poor. She was super criticized for that. And she just took it. What nobody knew was that she had already determined that all that egg money was going to go to missionaries. She never defended herself on it. She just took the hit. But Christians were picking at her as if something wrong with her. She's into making money off her chickens. So, Paul said, man's judgment is a very immaterial thing. 1 Corinthians 4. And the Bible is full of people who are misjudged by their contemporaries. David, Jeremiah, Paul, not fit for him to live. Jesus Christ, Job. And the Bible's full of people who are misjudged by their contemporaries, and it's the Bible's full of people who misjudge their contemporaries that are saying things about them who is absolutely off the wall. Think of people who are saying things about David and just blasting them out that were just, David had his problems, but he wasn't anything like that relative of Saul was calling him. I can't think of his name right now. But those things happen. William Barclay said, there is one basic reason why we have no right to judge anyone else, and that is that we ourselves are men under judgment. It's the very essence of humanity that we are not judges, but judged. And John Murray wrote, when questions of food and drink become our chief concern, and that's what it was in Romans 14. When questions of food and drink become our chief concern, then it's apparent how far removed from the interest of the kingdom our thinking and conduct have strayed. You got people want to fight about stuff, little stuff. I don't even care if you're right, you're wrong. You understand what I'm saying? Keep the main thing the main thing. I'm not going to waste my time fighting over little stuff. Now, big stuff, I'm going to fight on that. I have to. Discernment demands it. I make my stand. People don't like it. Too bad. But just trying to make myself look like, oh, I know something in the Bible you don't know and my view's better than yours on little stuff, no way. We shouldn't have time for that. And so, These are brothers or sisters in Christ. I'm not talking about apostates now. I'm not talking about false teachers. I'm talking about brothers or sisters in Christ. Don't want to be hating them, lying to them, lusting after them, judging them. Don't want to be doing that. Okay, let's focus now on Galatians and James, and I'll finish up. I just want to focus on Galatians and James. Normally, when we focus on Galatians and James together, we have other things that we're doing. But today, I'd like you to look at two passages in Galatians and two passages in James. Galatians 5:14. Well, we better go to 5:13. The one I want is 5:15. But I'm going to get a run at it. Galatians 5:13, 14, and 15. For brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion or a base of operations for the flesh, but by love serve one another. We'll get to that later, some other message. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the negative, one another. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed you be not consumed one of another. That passage has always fascinated me. How'd you like to be a member of one of those churches where that was going on? Now the word bite there means just what it says. And it's used in Genesis 49:17 and Deuteronomy 8:15. But it's a present tense. It's a second person plural present tense. So people are biting each other. They're biting each other. That's really bad, isn't it? That's like a dog fight. And, you know, it's not good. But it gets worse. Eating up and devouring. That's another second person plural present. And Paul said to 2 Corinthians 11:20, you tolerate if a man devours you. Now that's talking about chewing on somebody. It's not a very harmonious situation, you see, right? People are biting and devouring each other. And if you've ever seen a movie where there's a group fight and somebody's losing, a lot of times they're going to bite somebody's leg or somebody's arm to get free, right? Now, if that's somebody trying to harm you, I can understand that. But both sides are doing it. They're biting and devouring each other. Now, when I was a kid on the playground, I got bit a couple times. I've had teeth prints in my arm. I didn't bite back. Probably would have if I couldn't have got away. But usually I left that person alone. Okay, I'm not going to mess with them anymore. I don't want any more bite marks in my arm. And usually the person that's biting the other person is losing the wrestling match or whatever's going on. And the only way they can get out is to bite. But in this situation, both are biting. Both are biting each other. And both are devouring each other. They're not just biting, they're chewing. And he says, if you bite and devour each other, take heed that you not be consumed with one another. And that's another second person plural, passive subjunctive. And it's used in Luke 9:54 of, let's call down fire from heaven and consume them. It's used what fire does when it burns up wood. So biting and devouring is a picture of a really knockdown, drag out, no holds barred kind of a thing on both sides. Herman Ritterbaugh said, it's to be understood of various gradations of social hatred and jealousy. It's the life which becomes dominant when freedom in Christ is denied or abused. You've got a little bit of legalism, this is what you get. The little leaven that leavens the whole lump in Galatians is a little legalism. You don't need a lot of legalism, just a little legalism, and you're going to get biting and devouring and consuming. Why? Because Christians start getting competitive. I'm better than you. I'm holier now. And it's exactly what happened. It came into the church. Richard Longenecker, in his writings on Galatians, said, "A hyperbole pictures wild beasts fighting so ferociously with one another, they end up annihilating one another." F.F. Bruce says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed you do not exterminate one another." And he went on and said, "The vice which he does warn the Galatians here is serious enough. If not checked, it could lead to the disintegration of their fellowship and the disappearance of the churches of Galatia." The language which Paul uses suggests a pack of wild animals preying on one another. It's just going at it. The old saying, no fight like a church fight. And this biting and devouring each other, I mean, they're really getting down to this. Now, why is this happening? Because the little leaven's leavening the whole lump. They're all involved in it. And this isn't one church, it's a whole group of churches. And the whole liberty of verse 13 has been neglected. And what Paul is saying is that you're going to bite and devour each other. And then he says in verse 16, what I mean is, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is going to feed on other people. Now, all this reminds us, right, doctrine's important. Especially the doctrines of grace. And all this biting and devouring, consuming, was a result of false teaching. Good churches were ruined and wrecked. Cannot tolerate false teaching when it comes to salvation. Now, I'm going to quote one more commentator, Larry Pyle. Because his book on Galatians is out. We're going to have some of these for your enjoyment soon. I read him on this, by the way. And he said, when a church adopts the notion that God accepts us on the basis of our works, it is all too possible and even likely for at least some members of that church to become competitive, even combative. It's the competitiveness that drives the combativeness. I know the Bible better than you. I'm holier than thou. I know something you don't know. In their efforts to appear most spiritual. That's what legalism does. It does not kill that spiritual competitiveness among Christians. In fact, it makes it grow. Because Christians are still sinners, right? They might slip into pride when they think they're better than others, or fall back into envy and jealousy when they feel they're not able to measure up to be as good as someone else. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells his readers that he is not like some who constantly compare themselves with others to see if there'd be anything to boast about. He writes, "We're not so bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves." I love that verse. Measuring yourself by yourself. How tall are you? 7 feet, Paul. You know, you measure yourself by yourself. You are the measurement of yourself. They themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves or without understanding. And Larry wrote, "We should never look to one another as models of godly behavior and lifestyle for us to follow unless we look closely following the example of Christ, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." When we compare ourselves to Christ, we will find we always fall short of the standard he sets for us, therefore compelling us more and more to rely on the Holy Spirit's power. That's the context, right? Walk in the Spirit to enable us to live godly and holy lives. As such, this verse is a good bridge to the next verses. So, pretty strong exhortation there. Slip down to Galatians 5:26, and there's another one. Galatians 5:26. "Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Well, this is the same church. This is the same problems. It has the same source. The little leaven that leavened the whole lump was a little legalism. They became desirous of vainglory, and they began provoking one another, and they began envying one another. What's all of this mean? If we tease this out, I think we'll understand what we're not supposed to ever be doing. Desirous of vainglory. The Greek phrase is kino doxoi, empty glory. Desirous of empty glory. We're glory hounds. We're glory thieves. We want glory. That's what legalism is all about. I'm better than you because I do this and you don't. Or I don't do this and you do. And in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul Tripp said this: "We were made for God's glory. We are to display His glory in everything we do. Sin makes us glory thieves. There is probably not a day when we do not plot to steal glory that rightfully belongs to the Lord." Oh, that scares me. That's just a shocking, soul-stabbing verse, isn't it? Or statement. When we compete with one another for glory, we fail to experience the unity that can be found when we join to live together for Him. And then he wrote this. This is a biblical counselor. At the bottom of a broken marriage, a shattered family, or forsaken friendship, you will always find stolen glory. We crave glory that does not belong to us, and we step on one another to get it. Rather than glorifying God by using the things He's given us to love other people, we use people to get the glory we love. Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves at the lead and with our lives at center stage. And a few paragraphs on, he goes, "Our goal is to help one another to live with God's story mentality. Our mission is to teach, admonish, encourage one another to rest in His sovereignty rather than establishing our own, to rely on His grace rather than performing on our own, and to submit to His glory rather than seeking our own." It's wonderful words there. But Paul tells this church, you're desirous of vainglory. I see it. I see it. You're in competition with each other. You're trying to make yourself look better than other people. Paul even made that clear to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:3. He uses that word. Now, the provoking one another is a manifestation of that desiring for vainglory. The provoking one another is a challenge. It's basically calling, it's like in the Westerns, "I'm calling you out." It's picking a fight. "I'm calling you out." It's a challenge. And envying one another is the other part of it. Calling other people out, envying other people that we think of, that think they're better than us, or we think are being proud themselves. It's all the glory hounds fighting each other. Meyer said on this, "Boasting and strife were practiced on both sides." Now, this is where it really gets really convicting. Lenski said, "Persons who are covetous of all possible glorification on the part of men will challenge one another as though in combat, each wanting more credit and praise than the other receivers." Behind this lies envy. And Machen said, "The gravity of the crisis is that circumcision was not an innocent thing. You must choose either law or grace. You cannot have both." And Larry Pyle quotes somebody else, strutters never get along with each other. I like that one. Strutters never get along with each other. And then he goes on, and Larry says, "This vainglory challenges competition to which the stronger natured respond in kind, while those who are weaker are moved to envy. the us suggests that the apostle has in mind. This is important. Not he's Larry's quoting Hogan Vine, which is an excellent commentary. Not, let me find my place. Not so much those who were deserting the true gospel as those of whom he was hopeful that they would continue in it. Paul saw not just the people that were teaching circumcision, but the people who were standing up to him were falling into this. You know, you can combat false teaching in a way that brings glory to yourself. And so Hogan Vine said, not orthodoxy merely, but character counts. Therefore, let those who are sound in the faith be sound in love also. Of what profit is it to hold a form of godliness if the power thereof is not experienced in the inner man and not evident in walk and conversation? Now, this is very convicting to me, because sometimes you have to stand up for what's against what's false. You have to do it. You have to do it. And others aren't doing it. You got to do it. But there's that temptation. I want to be known as a discerning person. I want to be known as a person who knows the Bible better than these people. And so you can get into a desire for feigned glory even in calling out a false teacher. Now, by the way, false teachers need to be called out. So don't accuse somebody who's doing this of desiring vainglory. And there are people that will do that. They will accuse somebody of vainglory. You're just trying to make a name for yourself by proving that other person wrong. Just because someone does it doesn't mean they have this motivation. You become a judge again, judging somebody else's motivation. But what should we be doing? Judging my own motivation. Very important stuff. All right, we got a long list of attitudes and activities that are prohibited within the body of Christ, and that's not saying that they're okay outside the body of Christ, that I can treat non-Christians that way. No. But part of being saved is loving one another, and we can't really engage in any of the other one another's if we don't disengage from these we mentioned today. If we engage in these things, it inhibits real ministry in activity. You can't do the positive one another's if you're engaging in the negative ones. I mean, would you really want somebody like this ministering to you? How much of their ministry would you really take? So he says, not hate, not criticize, not be critical, not bite, not devour, not lie, not going after vainglory, not envy, not devouring. This is not compatible with body life. And imagine a back and forth where everybody's doing all this to each other. Imagine that. My kidney doc thinks I may have an autoimmune kidney issue. And fortunately, it looks like it's been in remission for a while. But what's an autoimmune problem? It's when your own body attacks your own body, right? So your own body attacks your own body as if it was something foreign. That's what autoimmune is. And that can get pretty brutal. So, now I don't have a definitive diagnosis. You need a biopsy for that. I don't, but that's just his best guess. And fortunately, it seems okay now. But autoimmune can be dangerous. And so when the body of Christ is treating each other in the body of Christ as if you're not in the body of Christ, that's a bad thing. Or even if you think you got the right to attack them. Now I know discernment's the big issue today, and many people are calling people part of the body that are not part of the body. Now that's a problem too. But there's also a problem of being in the body and thinking that you're on a mission and you're destroying everybody else. What part of the body are you? The bacteria? You say, well, there's good bacteria. I know. But appendix, yeah. But what does this mean when we learn about these negative one another's? Well, I think it means if we fail, and sometimes we will, we should confess it to the other person. I bit your head off the other day. I apologize. That was sin. I hope we're willing to do that. Please forgive me. Or, I want to be fully truthful with you. I wasn't completely truthful with you the other day. I got to clear the air on that. I left you with an impression that wasn't accurate. Or the Lord is dealing with me about an attitude adjustment that I've had concerning you, and I need to confess that to you. You don't have to tell them what it is. That might be a way to dig them, right? Two more in James, and then we're done. James chapter 4. This is rather similar, but a little different Greek word. I want to read James 4:11 and James 5:9. In 4:11, be afflicted and mourn, let your laughter be... That's not it. James 4. Oh, James 4:11, yes. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you that judges another? So that's speaking evil of one another. Speaking against one another is literally what it says in the original. 5:9, my Bible says murmur not against one another. King James says grudge not one another. The Greek word is, I love this, is groan not. Groan. Not. It's very fascinating. I love that one. It's really convicting. I might not say something. I might just I might just groan. And in both of these passages, we're not the judges. The judge is at the door. We saw it in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. It says, that behold, the judge is at the door. Don't need to be doing that. I'm not the judge. The judge is at the door. So we're not to be criticizing one another. No kettle calling the pot black. That's an American expression. You're the kettle calling the pot black. No, it's not the left armpit telling the right armpit you stink. I mean, we're the same body. What's this all about? You know. Or as my one friend said, and I mentioned before, one pile of cow dung telling another pile of cow dung, you stink more than me. You know. So this is not, this is, we need loving confrontation, but we don't need this competitive kind of stuff. The word speak against there is very clear. That's just what you're doing. And the word groan is very interesting. Abbott Smith Greek Dictionary said the word denotes feeling, which is internal and unexpressed. So you don't say the word, you just groan. Just groan. Now, whether we're doing it to each other's face or to other Christians behind their back, backbiting, it's not in our job description. We're not remotely qualified to do it or required to do it. And many times, even if we're right, we're wrong because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, let's make some applications and we'll close today from these one another's, the negative one another's. Application number one. There are obvious multiple attitudes and actions which are to be conspicuous for their absence in every local church and within the larger body of Christ. I'm not talking about the body of Christ as liberals or ecumeniacs define it, but as the Bible would define it, genuine born-again Christians. There are obvious and multiple actions and attitudes which are to be very conspicuous for their absence in every local church and within the larger body of Christ. Hating one another, lying to one another, critical of one another, biting, devouring one another, consuming one another, being vainglorious against each other. We don't want that. God doesn't want that. Speaking against each other, groaning against each other. We certainly won't want the biting and devouring. My dad was in the Pacific in World War II, and he was in the Solomon Islands, and he don't remember which island he was on. He went to a little Methodist church, and it was testimony time, and one native got up, and he said, "I just want to tell you, I used to be a cannibal before I was saved, but I don't do that now anymore." Well, that's good. And my dad asked him, "Did you really eat people?" "Yeah." "What's the taste?" "It tastes good." But he knew as a Christian, that's out. And no more biting and devouring, consuming one another. That's out. I'm saved. I might enjoy it. I might like it. But no, it can't. Not for me. I'm saved. They're saved. I don't do that anymore. Or provoking one another, or all the other one another's envying and speaking against and groaning. Now, sometimes the workplace is shockingly full of this kind of behavior. Not every workplace, thank God, but we have the phrase office politics. And that can get brutal. Competition's behind it, isn't it? And that's just the world being the world. Now, thankfully, they're not always like that, but in certain environments, when someone's like trying to get a promotion or make themselves look better, they usually do it at somebody else's expense. The rumor mill starts working. But in the church, it ought to be a place where this is not present. You get enough of that out there. Get enough of that out there. We don't need it in the church. God help us. God help me. Second, the vertical relationship is essential to maintaining proper horizontal relationships. Remember in Ephesians 5, the key to the husband-wife relationship is the wife is subject to Christ, and therefore she can be subject to her fallen husband. The husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. The vertical is always the key to the horizontal. And remember in Colossians 2, the whole false sanctification thing was they were not holding the head. In Galatians 5, you got to walk in the Spirit that you not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the vertical relationship with God is essential to maintaining horizontal relationships. If our relationship with God deteriorates, our relationship with each other deteriorates. That's true of husbands and wives. It's true of friends. It's true of family. It's certainly true in the church. And that's what was happening in Galatia. Their relationship with the Lord had deteriorated by the legalism they'd been listening to. And the real one another's couldn't happen because the other's things were happening. I want to mention a danger that I'm going to mention that I think is important in light of what I just said. I've been thinking about this. And I've got several books on the one another relationship. I bought a whole bunch of them to read to help me with this series. And I haven't got through all of them yet, of course. But I was thinking it is possible for churches, even this church or any other church, to focus on the one another so much that we forget our relationship with the Lord. And we can think, oh, we're really a growing church. We really do the one another's. We don't do the negatives. We do all the positive. We're serving each other. We're edifying each other. We're encouraging each other. We're comforting each other. We're really having a great time. But we so focus on each other that we forget we're not holding the head. And our relationship with the Lord deteriorates because we're having so much fellowship with Christians. That could be a bad thing. My friend George Zeller is going to be the speaker at our conference, Lord willing. He was elected chaplain at Grace Seminary, not just of our class, but of the whole student body. And George took that very seriously. And I hope you come and hear him. He's a good brother, loves the Lord, spiritual man. He's coming all the way from Connecticut. And I know you'll be blessed if you can come to our conference. And by the way, I forgot to mention the motel reservations. You got to get them in before October 1st to get the discount. It's a good discount. I hope you come see George November 1 and 2 at Salem Bible Church. But anyway, George, part of what he did, and I forgot the particulars there exactly, but we had a seminary body of about 300 people, probably, I'm guessing, at that time, of men and women. And George would send out a one-page spiritual devotion, and it was in our mailbox, I think once a week. And that was one of the ways he had a very ministry to everybody, not just the people that might come to him for prayer. And they were always very well-done devotions. And but one of the series he put out, I'll never forget this, was spiritual warnings. Because George is a man of spiritual discernment about doctrinal deviation and so forth. And he felt that there was need to give warnings along that line. And so he had a whole series of warnings. Warning about this issue, that person, that thing. But he ended it with the danger of this, the danger of that. He ended it with the danger of too many spiritual warnings. It was wonderful. It was a perfect end to that particular series. Because George understood, and we should understand, we can get so busy warning against what's false, we're not positive. And all we're doing is warning people. And they need more than that. They need that. You understand what I'm saying? They need that. May Athens Bible Church always give that. God forbid this church should ever cease from warning people of false Christianity or false religion or false philosophy. But God forbid we fall into not doing anything else. And so George understood there would be a danger of even doing too much of a good thing. So my point is, one another stuff is a good thing. We need to be better at it. We need to do more of it. And not just avoiding the negatives, but engaging in the positives. We must do that. And my prayer is that this will be this church long after I'm gone, that the one another's will be working. But if we do that and we don't, we neglect our relationship with the Lord, we're going to be in trouble. So it's very, very important. And so I could say there could be a danger of too much one another. Would that be the... Is that possible? We got a relationship to maintain with the Lord. So I hope we get excited about it. I hope we do it. But I hope we realize you can have too much of a good thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Number third application. These negative one another's are necessary because if we engage in them instead of not engage in them, they're relationship damagers. They will destroy relationships. And if I'm engaging in any of these negative things and I'm trying to have the positive one another's, serving and loving and comforting and encouraging, people are still going to stand at a distance. They're not going to open up to me. They're not going to receive it. We cannot effectively engage in the positive one another ministry if we're not, by God's grace, curbing the negative activities. We don't want somebody saying, "You lie to me, you speak evil of me, you hate me, you bite and devour me, and now you want to comfort me?" And of course, 5:4, I guess, we cannot have the one another's with unsaved people. Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean we shouldn't try? I didn't say that, but you have to realize you can't do a one another Christian thing with a non-Christian. It's one-sided. It can't be reciprocal because the lost are lost. and we can't expect them to live like regenerate people. That's a heresy, by the way. That's heretical to expect non-Christians to live like Christians. I don't waste my time trying to tell non-Christians how to live. That's not my job description. I give them the gospel. They need the gospel from me. They don't need me to criticize their lifestyle. I want them to, whatever their lifestyle is not the issue. The issue is they're lost and need to be saved. But the world demands you conform to them. That's Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to the world. Why? Because the world demands you conform to them. And I'm not wasting my time rebuking an unsaved person about the way they live. I want to give them the gospel and tell them how wonderful Jesus is and they need to be saved. I'm not interested in telling them this is sin or that is sin. I'm interested in telling them unbelief is sin. And you're going to be lost. But now the local church is a model of how to open yourself up to other people and work with other people. But that model can fool us, because if we're giving and we're getting, and it's going back and forth, and then we try to do that with a non-Christian, and we're thinking, wait a minute. I'm doing one thing, but you're not doing it back. It's like you can't teeter-totter with a dead person on the other end. You can't complain, hey, I'm up in the air. You're not doing your part. They're dead. They're dead. You can't want another with a lost person. And last, by practicing on fellow Christians this give and take in a local church, we actually might get good enough to give when we're not getting back. Because sometimes even Christians don't give back. Have you read 2 Corinthians 12, 14 and 15, Galatians 4, 12 and 20? The one-sidedness there. The more I love you, the less I'm loved. Where's the blessedness you spoke? Galatians and Corinthians, you just feel the one-sidedness. Paul was opening his heart. There's no constraint in our confession. There's constraint in yours, no constraint in ours. Paul was opening his soul and heart to these people, and they weren't responding in kind. He wasn't getting back. And they were saved people. So part of doing the one another's is, one, you are enjoying it when it comes back. Because sometimes it does, many times it does, but not all the time. And so we have to learn to not just give it so we get it back, like the prosperity gospel. Give God $100 and you'll get $1,000. You know, you do your part and then the other person, you'll get more back. That's not even right in many levels. But by experiencing, even ministering to others, and then we don't get it back sometimes, that's preparing us for getting out of the church and ministering to the lost that are not going to give it back. And we become givers. We become lovers. We become those kind of people that can give and they're not getting it back. See, the local church is a training ground. And Paul didn't always get things back from the Corinthians or the Galatians, and we don't always get back what we put in. Paul should have got back, but often he didn't. And we feel the one-sidedness. But that's training too in God's providence, so we can go out and love the lost. You aren't going to give it back. They're not going to give it back. They can't. They're dead. Now, I hope the negative one another's, I clustered them all in one big message, are helpful to you. You got to clear out the weeds before you plant the good seed. You got to sand off the rust before you prime and paint. We got to deal with these things all the time in ourselves and in others. Some churches are like the cooking pot back in Elisha's day. There's poison in the pot. And that wrecks everything, even the good stuff that's there. But it's got to be dealt with. So may the Lord help us as we think about these things. And Lord willing, now we're going to start moving to the hard stuff. It's going to get hard now. As we really deal with our responsibility before God, as we seek to reach out to each other in ministry. And may God help us to not just hear what I'm saying, but we go way beyond that, because I need this too, and get involved in our interactions with each other in a positive way. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with the great, glorious truths of Holy Scripture. May our Christianity not just be doctrinally correct, but may we enjoy a Christianity that is practically correct. That you got to have the doctrinal correctness to enjoy the practical correctness properly. Help us not to just be satisfied with the one. Help us not to be satisfied with receiving but not giving. Help us to grow up to give and take, and even give when it's not coming back, from saved or unsaved. In Jesus' name, amen.